Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be reading the entirety of the first chapter of Daniel. Just one comment about the silencing of cell phones. I guess what you could always do is make your ringer into like have thine own way or something. So if your phone goes off, we'll think that the church service is over. We'll all just go. You know, you'd be like, hey, it's the end. So just keep that in mind. as the children are leaving, turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. We'll be beginning in verse 1. Gotta love these Old Testament passages with all the names that have to be studied over to make sure you don't mispronounce them. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called... That's not the name he gave him. That was...
Wow.
Abednego, but in the original tongue, that's what it sounded like. I'll be careful where I stand, and this is why pastor preaches from the ground, I think. And we'll keep going. Verse 8 starts out, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned you your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who drank the king's food or ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Long passage, that entire first chapter of the book of Daniel. Most of you have probably read through the book of Daniel. I find that fascinating. The first half of the book of Daniel is these stories, these incidents, these episodes from Daniel's life. The second half of the book of Daniel is prophecies, things that he saw in visions. It's a fascinating book. That last verse is very interesting, that he was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's the Medes and the Persians. What we see here is Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was brought into captivity as the Babylonians were expanding, and he outlives their empire. It's fascinating. As we just read the first chapter of the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and many others being forced to live in a foreign pagan land.
They had to learn on the fly how to navigate those treacherous waters. There was no primer. There was no getting ready for it. They just had to learn on the fly how to live for the one true God in a culture that neither knew nor cared about that God. That's the world that Daniel finds himself in. He's in a world, he's been ripped out of his homeland, he's been ripped out of the culture he's comfortable with, and he's been thrown into this culture that neither knows nor cares about his God or his traditions. The Babylonians had their own gods. And in their minds, their gods must be better than that Jewish God. We just sacked Jerusalem. We just destroyed their temple. Their God must be powerless. And so Daniel finds himself, maybe he's being mocked. You trusted in that God that couldn't stop us from walking through your city? Their gods must have been better. And here we find Daniel and his friends. Their homes are gone. Their way of life is gone. And it'd be so easy to give up right now, to step away, to just wipe the hands and walk away. Join the Babylonians. If God wanted us to worship him, he'd give us something to worship, right? If God wanted us to worship him, he wouldn't have taken away our temple. He wouldn't have taken us out of our land. God let us down. It would have been very easy for him to give up. And how many of us have felt that way in this culture? The world we're living in doesn't seem to be the one we grew up in. I'm 43, and the America that I remember growing up, the culture I remember growing up in, is not the same thing. Any of you who are older than I am, you probably even more so, like, yeah, what's happened? Even some of you younger people, the culture has changed, seemingly changed so quickly. I think that's one of the big keys we have to understand, that word seem, because this culture has always been, there's always been a godlessness, always has been. As it progresses, we see a almost like a snowball effect, but it seems that this culture has changed. I'm no longer in the world I grew up in. I'm no longer in Jerusalem. I'm in Babylon. It seems the pagans have taken over. And it would be ever so easy to give up, to throw in the towel, to join the Babylonians. Christian, as we walk through this passage today, if you're in the faith, if you've trusted in Christ, I want you to be keenly aware that you and Daniel are in the same boat. You're both foreigners, you're sojourners, aliens in a wicked world. If you're in Christ, that's what you are. Your citizenship is elsewhere. This isn't your world. And it's fascinating because before I came to Christ, I was a citizen. This was my world. This was where I belonged. And then I come to Christ, I'm adopted into God's family, and I'm granted citizenship into a different country, a different land, a different kingdom. I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien in this world. If you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, if you're taking a test drive of this Christianity thing, you're going to come into the church and I want to hear more about this Jesus. There's nothing bad about that. If you don't know Jesus yet, this is the best place to get to know Jesus. But if you're not a Christian today, I want you to see clearly the futility of this world, the ultimate hopelessness that Babylon brings with it as we walk through this passage. So in our time today, we're going to look at a little background. We're going to see how Daniel found himself in Babylon. We're going to examine Babylon's characteristics. What is Babylon like? We're going to look at the actual city of Babylon, that empire, and make some connections to our culture. And then ultimately, finally, we're going to see Daniel's response to this pagan idolatrous system. How did Daniel respond? And we're going to take some lessons from that. How should we respond in this culture, this world that we're living in? So the first thing we look at is the background. Daniel was written about 600 years before Christ. So 600 years before Jesus was born, that's when Daniel was born. He lived, you know, I'm rounding all the numbers, so if you have a study Bible and you see some little bit different numbers, that's okay, I'm rounding. But it was about 600 years. During my Sunday school class today, the boys and I did a timeline. It's fascinating. If you've never done a timeline through Old Testament history, I recommend do that. Look at how things are connected. Daniel lives at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. We know that about 800 years earlier, you have the conquest, you have the Israelites taking the promised land. They have a kingdom. They rebel against God. They won't obey God. The kingdom gets separated. I won't go through all of that. Won't ruin the surprise if you want to study out the timelines. But they exist for a while. God gives them warnings, but they disregard God's law. And finally, God's patience run out. He follows through on his warnings. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This was written before they took the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 and 27 says, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." And so God gives them this warning. This is clear. If you don't obey my law, I will remove you just like I removed the Canaanites. And they're watching this. They're going in. They're called to destroy the Canaanite culture. They're attacking cities. But God also says, I'm gonna even use hornets to drive the people in front of you. We're going to drive these cultures out because they've sinned, because judgment's falling. And God says, if you don't obey, same thing's going to happen to you. This was before they even took the promised land. And now, hundreds, centuries later, we see God's patience running out. God's patience is not infinite. Judgment will come. And we see God bringing judgment on Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is a godless king. The Babylonians are a godless empire, but God uses them to bring his judgment. For 800 years, God had been patient with the continually backsliding Israelites. The northern 10 tribes had already been taken away by the Assyrians. Jerusalem got to see that, got to see Israel be taken away. But yet they still don't repent. They still don't come back to God. And finally, God's judgment falls. We have to be aware that God's patience isn't infinite. God will judge sin. He did it in the past. We look at the flood. We look at these captivities. We look at multiple times in the scriptures when God judged sin, and he will continue to judge sin. Understand that every day that passes without God dropping the hammer of judgment on your sin, isn't God missing it? It's God giving you a chance to repent. Don't take that lightly. I'm amazed at the... during the conquest, the city of Jericho. Why does God have the Israelites walk around the city of Jericho? 6 days they walk around the city. They don't attack it. They don't shoot it. They don't do anything. They walk around the city. It seems crazy. The seventh day they walk around it 7 times. They walk around this city 13 times. Why? What's the point? It's to give these people a chance to repent. At any point in that week, they could have thrown open the gates, they could have surrendered their culture, and nobody dies. No battle is fought. But what do? Keep the gates shut. They prepare for war. They prepare to fight. And God brings a great victory, but every pass around Jericho was a chance to repent. Every day that the judgment of your sin doesn't fall on you is a chance to repent. That's an incredible thing. And we see a God who is patient, but not infinitely patient. And judgment comes. The land is taken away from the Jews. The Jews are filled to live in an alien, foreign culture with no regard for their customs or God. Just to give you a little context regarding the way the Old Testament is put together, Daniel, the book of Daniel, picks up as 2 Chronicles ends. If you read through the Bible in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles ends with Jehoiakim. And then this is where Daniel picks up being taken into captivity. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place just before or after Daniel dies. Daniel lives his life. The Babylonian Empire crumbles. The Persians come. And the Jews are allowed to go back to their homeland. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah take place. So those two books are shortly after Daniel's life. Jeremiah and Ezekiel live at the same time as Daniel. They're in different places. They're not people he probably knew, but they live at the same time as him. And Isaiah lived a little over 100 years before Daniel, and he actually preached about this coming judgment. So you see how the Old Testament is all interconnected. So Daniel's in Babylon. What's Babylon like? Babylon is ultimately a sinful culture run by sinful men who instinctively want to do the exact opposite of what God wants them to do. That's probably the easiest way to describe Babylon. There's a lot of cultural, you know, it's specific things that every culture does, but ultimately it's a sinful culture run by sinful men who instinctively want to do the exact opposite of what God wants them to do. Simply put, it's like every other culture. Babylon is the world. That's it. You've probably heard pastors talk about how America is like the Roman Empire, and that's true. America is like, I haven't heard anyone preach like it's like the Assyrian Empire, but that's what these cultures are. They're godless cultures run by godless men. Now, we can say, and many times we do say, that our Western culture is different because it was built on Judeo-Christian ethics, right? And that's what we kind of fall back on. Hey, our Western culture was built on Christianity, so it's different. We can even say that our American nation is different because the Constitution was written by God-fearing men. And there's some truth to that, some truth. But if we look around, if we're honest with ourselves, you look around at the culture we are finding ourselves living in. We live in a sinful culture run by sinful men who instinctively want to do the exact opposite of what God wants them to do. So what is Babylon, this world system? What's it like? And so we're going to take a look just a little bit how the Bible describes Babylon, how the Bible describes this world culture, the culture that we find ourselves living in. So Babylon's characteristics. The first characteristic we see is it's powerful. Babylon was the world power at the time. It was the one world power. Now, it didn't last long, but while it lasted, man, it was incredible. Actually, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this statue, and there's a head of gold and a body of silver, and it progresses down to bronze, and then the legs are iron and the feet are iron and clay, and he sees a meteor, a rock, smash it into oblivion, and it's kind of a neat picture, and the Daniel's able to interpret that as future prophecy. But this Babylonian Empire is referred to as the head of gold. Everything else is of lesser value. This was an incredibly powerful and affluent culture. Babylon at the time was the largest city in the world. The Jews had just learned the hard way that no one could resist Babylon by strength of arms. You're not going to stand up with them. You're not going to build an army and defeat these guys. These guys are powerful. And understand, the world system is and always has been powerful. You think of the draw it has on us, our world culture, our world system. The shiny things that draw us, that distract us. You think from the sports and entertainment to its ethics. It affects us. A lot of times we like to think that we don't get affected. And as a pastor, I find myself, you know, I as a youth pastor, I'll tell kids, you know, hey, stay away from this thing because it'll affect you. But in the back of my mind, I'm like, well, it won't affect me because I'm a pastor. I'm a mature believer. That won't affect me. That's not true. This world affects us. There's a draw. We buy its products, and often we buy into its philosophies. This world's powerful. Babylon is powerful, and it doesn't like people opting out of what it's offering. Now, everyone's friendly until you start saying no to what the world's offering. And Babylon doesn't like that. But there's a power to it. It's idolatrous. The Babylonian Empire was polytheistic. Everybody had their own gods. You notice that when they changed the names of Daniel and his friends. Daniel is a name referring to the God of Israel. His name gets changed to Belteshazzar. It essentially means Bel, which is one of their foreign gods, Bel, save us. So they take, and all three of his friends, they have names referring to the God of Israel, and their names are changed to reflect the gods of Babylon. But Babylon has multiple gods. They're polytheistic. They worshipped everybody. If you ever look at a map of the ancient city of Babylon, they have temples to all these different gods, Ishtar and Marduk, and there's a ton of them. Bel, there's a bunch. They're worshiping all of these different gods. Babylon, it's fascinating because Babylon is so profoundly idolatrous that when you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation uses it to describe the anti-God, anti-Christ force that will ultimately be judged. Revelation 17:5 has this picture of a woman on this beast, and she's destroying believers. And the verse says, Revelation 17:5 says, on her head was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. This city, this culture of Babylon was so profoundly idolatrous that thousands of years later, their name is referred to as the ultimate idolatry. It's incredible. That's the world that Daniel's living in. But we live in a world that's just the outgrowth of the same idolatry. No, we don't have temples to Marduk and Ishtar and these false gods. We don't have that. We don't have little statues that we bow before. I think a lot of times we roll our eyes and we think down of these ancient cultures because they literally built stone and metal statues and they would bow down before them. They would present food offerings to these statues. And we roll our eyes, those primitives, those idiots, what were they thinking? But what do we do in our culture? We have idols. We chase money. We chase pleasure. We chase fame. And remember, idol worship at the end of the day is always self-directed. Always. There's only two gods, to be honest. There's only two gods. There's the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the God of the creator God of Scripture, or there's the God of self. That's it. People worshipped Baal, or they worshipped Ashtaroth, or Marduk, or one of these, you know, these stupid gods we roll our eyes at. But why did they worship them? They worshipped them to get something. Baal was a fertility god. So you would worship Baal so that you would get better crops. Your children would be healthy. Many times the worship, the actions of worship were horribly immoral, just sexually perverse, and so many times people would worship these gods just because of the sheer pleasure of it, but they were always hoping to get something. Nobody worshipped Marduk or Baal just to worship Marduk or Baal. They were trying to get something. Molech, another one of these false ancient gods. Molech worship involved having a metal statue. It was a hollow metal statue with arms out raised, and they would set a fire under it so that Molech would be glowing, and they would place their children in Molech's arms. They would sacrifice their children. They would my understanding is they would be playing drums so loudly so you couldn't hear the screaming of the children being burned to death. These people would sacrifice their children. Why? Because they didn't like their kids? No. But because they needed a good crop, or they needed health, or they wanted something. And they wanted something so bad for themselves, they were willing to murder their children. But at the end of the day, there's only two gods. There's the God of the Bible, or there's the God of self. And our culture definitely worships the God of self. This world self-worships, and it entices us to do the same. It's not hard in this world to live a life of vanity and indulgence. I always want more stuff. You know, if I'm not careful, I'll walk home like, oh man, I got nothing. All my stuff. I'll walk through my mess. I can't put a car in my garage because I got so much stuff. But I need more stuff. My wife rolls her eyes at me because I got into motorcycles a few years ago. And what I've read is that the number of motorcycles that you need is a formula called N plus one, N being the number of motorcycles you have. So number of motorcycles you have plus one is the number of motorcycles you need. And so I've got this, I'm always on the lookout. I'm on Craigslist, I'm always looking, I want more. But man, how easy is that to fall into that trap? I need more. It's never enough. It's easy to fall into a life of vanity and indulgence. But this leads to Babylon's next characteristic. It's ultimately futile. It's ultimately futile. This culture is powerful, it's idolatrous, but it's ultimately futile. Now, I'm a Star Trek fan. So if there's any Trekkies out here, when you hear the word futile, what do you think of? You think of the Borg, right? They come in their big square ships or cube ships, and they say, resistance is futile. And it never is. The good guys always beat the Borg, whatever. But that's what I hear. That's what I think of when I see this word. But futile, worthless, powerless. You know, why would he even try? And that's what this culture is. It's ultimately futile. Babylon was powerful but short-lived. Daniel outlived the empire. This empire, Nebuchadnezzar builds these statues that are going to last forever. And he dies, and his bumbling grandson throws the kingdom away. It's incredible. They set up statues to be worshipped because we are the greatest, and within a generation, it's gone. If you read through Daniel, you'll see golden statues made to honor kings. But by chapter 5 of Daniel, God is writing judgment on the wall. And if you guys are familiar with chapter 5 of Daniel, Belshazzar, he's most likely Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He's having a drunken orgy. It's hard to tell exactly if he knew that his kingdom was crumbling and he was ignoring it, or if he was oblivious. I don't know which is worse. If you're just that incompetent or you're ignoring it. Either way, he's having this drunken feast, and the hand of God comes down, writes on the wall. It says to the point where Belshazzar his knees are knocking together. He knows something's up, but he has no idea what. Belshazzar's name means Bel, protect the king. It's a call to a false god, a call for protection from a false god. That's like calling a phone number that doesn't exist. No one's answering. The writing on the wall, the letters, the words, meeny, meeny, tekel, person. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's okay. It literally means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now, Belshazzar and his people probably could have read that. That wasn't a magical, mystical word. He just had no idea what it meant. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. What does that mean? And Daniel comes in and says, your days have been numbered. You've been weighed and found wanting. Can you imagine? The God of the universe has you on a scale, and you don't measure up. And your days have been divided. Your kingdom has been divided. It's been taken away from you. This wasn't a warning. This was judgment falling. And if you know anything about the story, Belshazzar honors Daniel by giving him the robe, calling him the third in the kingdom. And Daniel's like, dude, it's over. What? Who cares? I don't need your robe. You're dead. And that night, most likely while this was going on, the Persians were coming. And if you study history, what the Persians did, the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of Babylon. And they had gates and everything, but the Persians had diverted the river. And so now they just walk into the city where the river used to flow. They walk into the city, and Belshazzar's dead by the morning. His kingdom's gone. It's destroyed. This kingdom that was supposed to last for the ages, this kingdom that was the head of gold and it was supposed to be ultimate, was gone in a night. This world is futile in the same way. How much of our life's energy do we spend grasping for money that gets frittered away? Proverbs said, surely money makes itself wings. And every time I've had any extra cash, it goes away. I have 4 kids, so money goes away quickly. You know, we set aside money to do something cool, and oh, the kids got sick, or they need new shoes or something. They grew out of, those of you who have kids, especially like teenage boys, they grow out of shoes and clothes within like 3 months. But your money goes away. How much time do we spend trying to get that money that goes away, that gets frittered away? How much do we lust and covet after entertainment that ends up boring us? It's always fun talking with kids, and you think of I'm a big fan of the superhero movies. You know, they've been coming out for the last, 10 years now? And you got this great build-up for the next one, and then it comes out, and you watch it, and it's like, okay, what's next? I was the Batman-Superman movie a few years ago now. I was really excited about that. I'm like, all right. I mean, I was reading articles for 2 years about this movie, and it comes out, and if you've ever watched the movie, it's like, oh, really? That's it? And it's done. Nobody wants to watch that again. Maybe a couple people. But we covet and we crave and we just got to have this entertainment. And then we see the movie or we listen to the song or whatever. We have the moment. And it's gone. It's over. It's futile. The world is futile. It's crumbling around us. But yet we can be so easily dazzled by its shiny stuff. This is why John tells us not to love the world, because it's passing away. 1 John 2, again, a familiar passage. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Sometimes we get these commands from God, don't love the world, and we think God wants to steal from us some pleasure, some joy. Well, God just doesn't want us to have any fun. Don't love the world. The world's fun. But then he tells us why. Why should you not spend all of your life's energy trying to love and embrace this world? Because it's passing away. It's like embracing the wind. It's gonna fall apart. Every winter we build a snowman. I always love going out with the kids and build a snowman. But my snowman doesn't exist into the spring. Why? Because it gets warm. It melts away, it's gone. You don't spend too much time on a snowman because it's gonna melt. That's what this world is. Always like asking teenagers, and probably works with adults too. Think back to the oldest thing you own, the thing you've had the longest. Sometimes when you're dealing with kids, they still have like their blankie from when they were a little baby, or maybe they have a stuffed animal, or they have something, maybe a keepsake that your parent gave you or somebody gave you. And there's usually one or two of those things. But I look back and the stuff, I don't think I own anything I've had more than 15 years. Everything from my childhood has either gotten lost or worn out. My first car was a 1983 Dodge Colt. That thing is soil now. It was rusting out when it was brand new. By the time I got it, I mean, it shook and things fell off. And it's probably decayed to the point where it's soil. Those things, what do? We crave and we covet and we want those things so bad. And they go away. Because this world is futile. No matter how powerful the Babylonian Empire was, it disappeared from the world stage. It didn't last. And neither will the things this culture values. So Babylon is powerful, it's idolatrous, it's futile. But there's one other characteristic I want to talk about that may surprise you. We won't spend a lot of time, but I think it's one of the more profound. I think when I tell you that Babylon, the world, is powerful and idolatrous and futile, I think everyone's like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Here's another one, though. When we get from our passage, Babylon has good intentions. Babylon's got good intentions. There's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was a proud pagan who defiled God's temple and enslaved the Jews. There's no doubt about that. He's a bad guy. The Babylonian Empire are bad. It's a bad empire. We get that. Not trying to redeem them somehow. But what we see in our passage is that he takes a number of these captured youths and he tries to train them in the ways of Babylon. It says the king commanded the chief of the eunuchs to bring some of the people, the youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, and they were going to be trained for 3 years in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And then they were going to be given food from the king's table. The very food the king ate, they were being given. The very wine that he drank, they were going to be given. What we see from Nebuchadnezzar here is he means well. He's not, bring them so I can torture them. Bring them so I can cut their heads off. He means well. Bring them, let me teach them my culture. Let me give them my food. His goal is to assimilate them. Another Star Trek word. He wants to assimilate them into his culture. But he wants them to stand before him. He wants them to become part of his kingdom. He's got good intentions. They're going to get the best tutors for this 3-year program. He gives them the best food he has to offer. And as we look at Daniel's response to this situation, we need to see that the Babylonians think that this is a great deal. They think they're doing right by these kids. Hey, we wrecked your country. We brutalized your people. But hey, we're going to give you this. This is good. We want you to have this. They think they're doing good. They are sincerely shocked that anyone would turn it down. The king's meat? The king's food? You're not going to turn that down? The king's tutors? You're going to turn that down? Unheard of. And we need to understand this in regard to our own Babylon, our own culture. Certainly there are times when this world actively attacks God and his people. We know that. We live in a spiritual war. But our war is not a carnal war. Our weapons of war are not physical. We battle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We understand that. There are times when this culture actively attacks God and his people. But the majority of the people you come in contact with mean well. They're wrong, but they mean well. Just as a kind of, almost a, not really a silly illustration, but a simple illustration. I turned 21 when I was in Wisconsin. I was in Bible college and I worked at a factory. And so my factory worker, my coworkers, we would share the gospel with these people in this factory. It was a great time. I loved it. They found out I was turning 21 in Wisconsin. What do you do when you turn 21 in Wisconsin? You go get slosh drunk. You get so drunk you don't remember turning 20. That's what you do. I had one guy, he told me about a day he had. He drank an entire bottle, I think it was tequila. He woke up 3 days later covered in urine and vomit. And he said this with a smile on his face. It was awesome. You don't remember the month. This is Wisconsin. If you guys love Wisconsin, I'm sorry. But this is Wisconsin. And so they find out I'm gonna turn 21, and so they're planning the party. I'm gonna go to the bar with them. They're probably gonna pay. They're just gonna get me plastered. And first of all, I went to a Bible college. It would have expelled me if I'm in a room with alcohol. I would have got expelled, that kind of thing. But it's like, no, I don't drink. No, thanks, guys, but no problem. And I was just gonna brush it off. Yeah, no. And they look at me. They're shocked. I actually had to get pretty stern, not too much, but I had to get stern with, like, no, I am not going to the bar with you to get hammered. I am not. And they were just shocked because they were reaching out. They weren't trying to destroy me. They weren't going, hey, let's get them kicked out of college. Let's get them killed on the road driving home. This was what they thought was good, and they were trying to reach out with it. It was bad, not good, but they thought it was. They had good intentions. You're gonna come in contact with that. I had another example. My daughter got into gymnastics. She involved in some gymnastics classes and did really good. It was some good stuff. It was neat to see some of the different things. She could actually fold herself backwards, like touch her head to her feet or knees or something. It made me queasy, but it was incredible. It was good stuff. Well, we had her signed up for a class, the Romeoville Rec Center. I like the rec center. They had this class was offered two different days, Thursday night, Sunday at 11. So we sign her up for the Thursday night class. There's one other kid signed up. And maybe there wasn't even one other kid. I think she might have been the only kid. And so they come to us like, well, we're not going to have this class for one, so we'll just move her to the Sunday at 11. Well, no. No, we're not moving her to the Sunday at 11 because that's the time we set aside to worship God. That has been historically the time we have set aside to worship God. These people weren't sitting in a little cabal room going, you know what? That's a pastor's kid. Let's cancel the class so that they have to miss church. They weren't doing that. I'm thinking like these guys with little visors and cigars in their mouths laughing about how they're going to try to abuse this pastor's family. No. They just, like, no, the class is here. It's a good class. It's wonderful. Just have your kid come and she can do well. And no, you can't do it. But this is the thing we need to understand about our Babylon, about our culture. Much of what our culture tries to offer you, they mean well. They are wrong. What they want to do is damaging, is harmful, but they mean well. And so that needs to affect the way we deal with this culture. We all have had or will have situations where someone will encourage or expect you to disregard or disobey God without understanding that this is what they're asking you to do. We're going to have that, where what they're offering you means saying no to God, and they don't realize that. They don't maybe don't care, but they don't realize that. You're going to have these situations. This is the culture. This is the empire, the Babylon that we live in. You're going to have these situations. How do you respond to them? So we're going to just take a few moments and learn what we can from Daniel's response. The way he responded to this culture. The first idea of Daniel's response is he prepared himself beforehand. Daniel prepared himself beforehand. Verse 4 of our passage says that they brought in youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. Now, some of that, I can't control how good-looking or smart I am, right? We can't necessarily totally control some of those aspects, but we can control how we prepare ourselves. It seemed that Daniel was one that had trained, had learned. He knew God's word. He is one that was competent in wisdom, understanding, learning, competent to stand. He had put effort in. He had prepared himself beforehand. Daniel's recognized as one who had prepared himself. He's ready for this program. There were probably a lot of these Jewish young men that they couldn't be brought in because they're not ready. They aren't prepared for this. So Daniel had spent time preparing himself. We are called to prepare ourselves. Now, we're not all teenage boys. That seems what Daniel is. Daniel seems to be a teenage boy here, but we're not all teenage boys. But we're still called to prepare ourselves. We don't know when our Nebuchadnezzar is going to come knocking. You don't know when the Babylonians are going to come knocking on the door, when that moment's going to arrive where I need to be ready. You don't know when that is. I've had situations in my life where the knock came and I was ready. I've had moments when the knock came and I wasn't. We're called to be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, or Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be prepared to make a defense. Somebody's going to ask you, oh, you're a Christian? Why do you go to church on Sundays? Why do you go to church on Wednesdays? Why do you go to church? Oh, you know, my parents went to church, so I just do it too. You're not ready. Why do you think Jesus is the only way? Why there's 1,000 religions. Why is Jesus the only way? Well, I don't know. My parents were saved, so you're a Christian, so I guess I am. You're not ready. 1 Peter tells us to be ready to make a defense. If you can't answer those questions, and some of us, you know, there's always going to be some question that you can't answer, guarantee. I remember teaching adult Sunday school, and I had one woman in the class, and she would always ask a question that I wasn't ready for. And so I started preparing my Sunday school lessons, and I'm going all kinds of tangents because I'm going to be ready for the question. And she never asked one I was prepared for. She always came off the wall. That was a good learning experience for me. You're going to have those. But man, if you can't answer, why is Jesus the only way, you need to crack a book. You need to get into the Word. If you can't tell people why you go to church on Sunday, you need to crack a book. Need to get into the Word. Because we're called to be prepared. We're called to prepare ourselves to answer for the hope that's in you. That word hope is huge. I don't want to spend too much time on that. Our time is fleeting. But we live in a world that needs hope. One of the things that Babylon is missing is hope. They've got pride. They got arrogance galore. But they don't have hope. We have hope. We have a book of hope. And you need to be prepared to give an answer, give a reason for that hope. So not only did Daniel prepare himself beforehand, he resolved not to defile himself. Verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He resolved. That word resolve is a powerful word. He didn't just go, yeah, maybe I won't do it. He resolved. That's a powerful word. That's a powerful decision. It's a hard decision. He could have gone with the flow. He probably had voices. Probably some of the other Jewish youths that had grown up with him were saying, hey, why should we obey a God who let us be defeated? That's a compelling argument. Whoa, wait, Daniel. You want to obey a God who let us be defeated and deported? Is he worth worshiping? That's a compelling argument. It's not a correct argument, but that's a hard one. How do you answer that? Your God has let you down. Now, we know from reading the scripture, we understand God's judgment. We understand God's plan in this. But man, from their point of view, I guarantee he had somebody going, hey, God let us down. He doesn't deserve us to worship him anymore. Those laws only applied in Judea. We don't have to follow him here. Hey, he let us get deported. We don't got to follow that here. He probably had these voices in his head speaking into his ears. He knew he was taking a chance. Daniel has no assurance that this would work out in his favor. Now, we've read the story, right? And we recognize, we know, oh, okay, he wins. He shows that he asks if they can eat vegetables. They let him eat vegetables. It all works out nicely. But he has no assurance that that's going to happen. He might have been beheaded. He might have gone up and goes, hey, I don't really want to eat the king's food. Kill him. The king was in his right to do that. The king had authority to do that. Daniel has no idea he's going to win this exchange, but he doesn't care. He's resolved not to defile himself. Understand that for every Daniel who wins, there's a Stephen. Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen honors God. He resolves that he is going to honor God, and he preaches a message. And what do the people do? They pick up stones and kill him. Stephen dies in a bloody mess in the street. For every Daniel, there's a Stephen. Daniel's not guaranteed victory here. Now, Christian resolve in this culture has become weak. We've lived in a very accommodating culture for a long time. Our resolve has become weak. There's nothing wrong with hospitality. There's nothing wrong with seeking to live peaceably in our communities. There's actually much good to it. But if that means violating God's commands, disregarding God's word, we must resolve not to defend or not to defile ourselves. That doesn't mean that we do it mean-spiritedly or with violence. How did Daniel respond? He approached Babylon respectfully. So he resolved not to defile himself, but he approached respectfully. He says, therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He asked. You could argue that, hey, man, he has a mandate from God. He doesn't have to ask anything. He tells. I serve the God of the universe. I tell. Except he asks. Hey, I would love to not break my God's law. He offers an alternative. Verses 12 and 13, test your servants for 10 days. He approaches with meekness, with kindness. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is a command from Paul. If we can interact with this Babylon with respect, not saying that we bow, we don't raise Babylon beyond above our worship of God, our honor of God, our obedience of God. But if we can approach with respect, this is what God calls us to. Make no mistake, Daniel was not going to eat the king's food. Okay, Daniel approaches this. Daniel asks, hey, I would love to not eat the food. Could we do something differently? Can you make an exception for me? Can you do this? He approaches respectively. But make no mistake, if the eunuch had come back and said, get back in line, you idiot, Daniel's not eating that food. Because why? He had resolved he's not going to defile himself. He approaches with respect, but he's not going to eat that food. He's not making that stand. He didn't lead with defiance. He didn't lead with insults and fist waving. He approached these pagans with grace and respect. We see the same grace to an even greater extent in the ministry of Jesus. He graciously interacts with men who he knew one day would crucify him. How many Pharisees? We know sometimes Christ got in the Pharisees' faces. That may be a sermon for another day. But how many times do we see a mercy, a grace? He teaches. He's talking to people that he knows one day are going to be calling for his crucifixion. But he does it with mercy. He does it with grace. We must work at showing the same grace and respect as we interact with the people of this world. What word, what action on your part might draw someone to the Christ that we represent? A kind word, a polite interaction, what one of those conversations might draw someone to Christ. And then conversely, what word, what action might push someone away? I serve the God who calls himself love, but I'm unloving. It's a challenge. We have to work toward that grace, that mercy. So after we get done with all of this, so what I'm saying, you know, maybe you're sitting here and go, okay, so what I hear you saying is that if I follow Daniel's example, if I follow Daniel's response, I'll get promoted at work. Because that's what happened to Daniel, right? I'll be universally respected by my neighbors. So if I follow Daniel, if I dare to be a Daniel, everything's going to work out well. I'm going to win. We've seen this. You know, we've seen that that talked about. The answer is no. Honestly, I don't know what will happen to you. If you follow Daniel's example, I don't know what's going to happen to you. Maybe God will use you in prosperity and esteem. We see pastors that are recognized, a Billy Graham who had been esteemed in the culture. Maybe God will use you in poverty and contempt. I don't know. Ultimately, how Babylon responds is in God's hands. How Babylon responds is ultimately in God's hands. What I'm telling you, what we're looking at from this passage, is how God wants us to respond. How Babylon responds is in God's hands. It has to be. Verse 9 says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter. God gave that favor. These guys could have said, off with his head. But God gave the favor. This is why the prosperity gospel is so evil and destructive. We get taught, we believe that God owes us victory here and now. Hey, if I'm going to vow, if I'm going to resolve not to defile myself, God better give me the victory. That's kind of the mindset that goes through our heads, right? If I'm going to go, hey God, if I'm going to rep for you, you better back me up. You better give me riches and fame. You better give that to me. God doesn't owe us anything. In this case, and this is fascinating to me, in this case, Daniel wins. Daniel says no to the world. It works out. He wins. But later, he gets thrown in the lion's den. So he loses. Except God shuts the mouths of the lion, so he wins. That's kind of confusing to me. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Somehow we know them by their pagan names, right? Nobody knows them by their Jewish names. They know them by their pagan names. So maybe they lose because we know them by pagan names. They get thrown in the fiery furnace, so they really lose. Except God protects them, so they win. Then we look in the New Testament, Paul and John the Baptist both get beheaded, so they lose. The Apostle John gets boiled in oil, so he loses. Except he lives, so he wins, except you had been boiled in oil, so maybe that's still a loss, I don't know. He gets exiled, so he loses. But he writes the Gospel of John, three letters in Revelation, so maybe he wins. This is the absurdity of us trying to think about God owing us victory here and now. What does that look like? What does that how do we even determine that? Worrying about how Babylon is going to treat you is foolishness. If I honor God, am I going to win? That's foolishness. You can't control that. You can't control how your neighbor treats you. All you can do is control how you treat your neighbor. All you can do is control how you live out the gospel. Worrying about Babylon is foolishness. God is in control. You honor him in your preparation, you honor him in your resolve, and you honor him in your reproach, and let God handle the rest. As we end, as we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to understand, we all live in Babylon. Every single one of us lives in Babylon. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're not a citizen of Babylon. Peter calls you a pilgrim, a sojourner, an alien. Your citizenship is in another country. It's in God's kingdom. And we have to live like it. I have to live like a citizen of God's kingdom. This world has power, but it's futile power. It's empty. It's dissolving. So let me challenge you. Prepare yourself to give an answer. Resolve to honor God in everything you do and trust him for the results. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you give us throughout your word. I pray that we would be able to apply these lessons to our lives. Help us to recognize that Babylon is around us. It's the culture we live in. It's what we are immersed in. But this isn't what we belong to. We're not citizens of this culture. I pray that you would be with the believers here today. Anyone that's trusted you as their Savior, I pray that you would help them to resolve to not defile themselves in this world. Resolve to approach with respect, but trust you. I pray that they would prepare themselves to live out the gospel in their lives. I just pray that you would bless, guide, and direct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.